Thank you, Brian and team. Good morning. My name is Aaron. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. And today we're on our final week looking at the effects of the fall from Genesis 3. If you're tired of hearing about sin and its effects, I wouldn't blame you. This is like the fourth week I think we're on this. And you know, you might be wondering, why do we have to keep talking about this? Aren't there other lighter, more inspiring or heartwarming things that Scripture has to tell us? And, you know, you're not wrong. Why do we need to stay in this chapter for 4 weeks? The shorter answer is we don't. But I think it's important. I think there's a reason we're doing one more week here. We could move right along to something more uplifting. However, the good news of the gospel of Jesus becomes richer, deeper, the more we realize the depth of sin, how big of a problem it truly is. In fact, I would argue that the Bible and Christianity allows us to rightly call wrong, wrong, to give justice to all of the injustice in the world. Our faith in the God of the Bible allows us to truly mourn with those that experience the devastation of the sorrows of this world. But today, we're going to explore deeper waters than previous weeks. We've talked about sin's effect on marriage and work, and today, we're going to explore the age-old question, if God is good, then why is there so much evil and suffering? This is an important question. Far more intelligent people have attempted to answer it, which is why I've used many of those brilliant people to explore this question. So here's the outline of how we're going to explore this, and hopefully, despite the deep waters of evil and its origin, you'll see where we're pointed. There is hope. On the one hand, this question is philosophical in nature. It's a lot of people who claim Christ and who don't have explored this, have tried to make sense of this world. The problem of evil is a very real experience, and I find the metaphor of a car engine is kind of helpful as we think about this. There are some of you, and the philosophers would probably fall in this category, who have endless questions. They open the proverbial hood of the problem of evil, and they're looking at every single thing and how it works. And you know, some of you are like that. You're mechanically minded, or you're very curious, and there's endless exploration, and there's so much to know and explore. And there are other of you that maybe more like myself. I look at a car engine and I say, thank goodness, I don't need to understand everything about this engine. I would much rather pay for an oil change than to have to figure out how this whole thing works. And that may be like some of you today. You don't have endless questions on why there is evil, and you don't need all of the answers. And I think there's a certain health in both of these kinds of people. It's good to ask these questions, but I think if you're that kind of person, there's an end to yourself that you're going to find. You're going to see you can't answer all of these questions. There's a finite quality to us, and if you sort of don't care about these questions, I would challenge you. It's good to explore this. It's good to wrestle with troubling things, especially given the depth of the riches and the grace and truth that is in Jesus. This is a hard thing to look at, but it's not hopeless. Both of these kinds of people, both of us, need to trust and have faith. So yeah, it's philosophical in nature. On the other hand, and maybe arguably more important, this is a deeply personal question. When a mother holds her dead child, when the diagnosis is cancer, when he never comes home from work, when he was supposed to be a safe person, we cry out in deep pain, how could this happen? When all those people die in the fires of war, earthquakes and tsunamis, we can't help but wonder, how could this happen? What is going on? We may be angry at God, We may hate God. We may even deny God. We may want to love God and believe that he's loving. But the question burns in our minds all the same. How could he allow this to happen? What is he doing up there? In August of 1938 until May of 1945, the Nazi concentration camp of Mauthausen operated. The conditions of Mauthausen were some of the most severe of all of the camps. And inside one of the cells, crudely sketched on the walls, was written, "If there is a God, he will have to beg for my forgiveness." And that captures the pain that we experience on this earth and the questions that we ask. In a different vein, maybe less personal, the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume says, if God wills to prevent evil but cannot, then he is not omnipotent or all-powerful. If he can prevent evil but doesn't, then he is not good. In either case, he is not God. On the one hand, I would agree with David Hume, even though I disagree with his general conclusion and distrust. And if those are the only two options in which we view God, then surely that is not the God of the Bible. If we open the pages of Scripture and seek to see what does God tell us about himself, and you know, even the psalmist has lots of questions and explaining and crying out to God. And even in Psalm 10, it says this. He opens with this question. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He asks why. He feels the injustice of it all. We want answers. And there's a sense that God wants us to ask. How should we respond? And what can be understood? How should we respond? And what can be understood? So let's pop this proverbial hood. To use our previous metaphor, let's look into some of how the world has tried to answer these questions, and let's look in Scripture and how it answers these questions. And just to get going, I know this is a bit of a longer introduction. We're going to open up to Genesis 3 a little bit later, but let's just explore some of the origin of evil and how we got here, and how the world, I mean, millions of people hold some of these views that I'm just going to explore a couple of these things and just trying to make sense of it. That you often hear of evil as the imperfect good or dualism, and you think of Star Wars and the dark side and the light side, and they both kind of need each other, and there's this epic battle, and good is sort of barely prevailing, and evil wins, and there's the back and the forth and back and the forth. And it describes a sense of the reality that we experience. Or think of the yin and the yang. There needs to be, there's a balance that's existed. That sort of Taoism kind of explains, evil exists when the balance is lost, and we need to fight for this thing, and that's how good, can be maintained, balance. Or Buddhism or Hinduism, evil is just an illusion. It's not a real reality. Through detaching from the physical world, we can sort of achieve goodness, and we can be separated from the powers of evil, and that explains a piece of it perhaps. But I think you'll agree, and especially as we contrast that with the truth found in the Scripture, that it doesn't really get to the origin of evil. It doesn't really describe, it sort of falls short in describing the goodness of good and the real problem of evil. When you look at the world, you can't say that it's just not real. Or consider, perhaps something that's a little more closer to home, evil as a teacher. We learn a lot about who we are through the problem, through our suffering, through our trials. God teaches us profound things about his grace and his love through evil. And there's a sense, I mean, I could point you to scripture where Paul speaks of the suffering as like paling in comparison to the glory that is to come. You know, maybe he's getting at evil's not all that real. You know, when you think of eternity, right? Evil's not all that real. But evil as a teacher, even though it is true that God uses evil to show us things, it's not the reason that it exists. I think if we look, as we look in what Genesis claims and shows us, the origin of evil, God could have taught us plenty of things without bringing evil to the world. What does the death of a child teach us? No, the truth and the claim that the scripture brings is that evil is what should not be. God is absolutely against it. It is the corruption of the good world that God created. The wrath of God burns against evil. He is not content with it remaining. It's not going to be a close fight. So let's look again at the pages of Genesis to see what happened. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read from Genesis 3 again. We'll start in verse 1 and just examine how evil came into the world. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But Eve said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right, let's pray. Father, I come before you humble and needy and insufficient to describe the profoundness of your grace, the profoundness of evil. And so would you use me as an imperfect vessel? Would you work in us all imperfect vessels to communicate something about the person, the nature and the character that is good, and help us to see, despite all the evil in the world, that you are one to be trusted. We need you for this. We invite you into this. Please show us yourself. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So it's a familiar story. Let's just make some observations. Adam and Eve, with the help of this serpent, distort what God says. They believe lies about God and what he actually says. So let's get the record straight. Let's look earlier in chapter 2, starting in verse 15. That's when God kind of lays out what he actually said. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the serpent engages right away and tries to sow distrust in God. He makes him out to be a sort of stingy God, a distorted reflection of the truth. And this is where it all starts to go wrong, when we diminish or squeeze God into something that he didn't say. And that the opposite, in fact, of what he's communicating. Right away, he even tries to say, he's kind of testing the waters. How much of the lies would these people believe? They can't. He says that you can't eat of any fruit in the tree, and you know Eve pushes back. You know, we can eat from some of these trees. We just can't eat from this one particular tree. The serpent doesn't miss a beat. He questions the very words of God by casting doubt. You won't die. That's sort of a bluff that God's playing. Here again, he suggests that God is withholding some sort of secret knowledge, that if they eat the forbidden fruit, they wouldn't die, but they would actually gain this hidden knowledge, this wisdom of good and evil, and that they would actually become like God. And cold, hard reality hits as soon as they take of the fruit. The man and the woman, they choose death. They choose not to live by what God said. They choose to do it their way. God gave them dominion and told the man to work it and to keep it. He was responsible, and the woman was to help him be responsible in this task. So God comes to the man first. Look at what God says in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God gave the man the responsibility of working and keeping the garden, to have dominion over it, and he sat there like a passive fool. He allowed the snake to deceive both of them. And then he had the audacity to blame God for giving him a helper, when just a moment ago he was singing sweet songs of praise to God about the joy of fellowship and companionship and love. And now he fails to take responsibility. And then he blames the woman. This is what sin does. We were never meant to have this kind of knowledge. It destroys. It brings shame. It turns people against each other. We were designed to find life and knowledge from the source, God himself, not to take it without him. So let's review what we know. God gives man and woman responsibilities and a command. Work and keep the garden, expand and spread this goodness, enjoy it all, but don't eat this fruit. He gives them freedom, a great amount of freedom. They are free because they are responsible, but they are not free to do wrong. Do you see the distinction? Wrong didn't exist. Evil was not created by God. Evil and death are found by living outside of God's design. He didn't design us to eat this fruit. It would end our freedom and make us slaves to sin. God said, "Don't do it. You will die." Augustine, a titan in the early church, he wrestled a lot with the problem of evil, and he has a whole chapter in his book of Confessions dedicated to it. He says something really helpful this way. He says, when he's speaking of the problem of evil, "For what is it, evil, but a misuse of free will? When the will turns away from the higher things and turns to lower things, it becomes evil, not because the things it turns to are evil, but because the turn itself is evil." Now, the burning question in our minds, and part of what we're trying to figure out, is why? Why did he make this tree they couldn't eat from? Why did he allow them to fall? Now, before we continue with that thought, let's make a couple more observations. Again, it's to believe true things about God is life. To believe false things about God is a lie. God, let's observe here the power and beauty of God. God is not the author of sin. We see here that sin entered the world through man and woman's disobedience. God didn't create a good and a bad choice. He created only good and simply said, "Don't eat this fruit." He created a world with structure and rules. This was part of the good world he made and how he designed it to work. God is not wrong to follow through on what he said. In fact, that makes him good. He would be a liar if the world didn't descend into chaos when he said it would. I mean, let's look at the profound reality here. God just made the world out of nothing with mere words, a demonstration of absolute power, love, creativity, beauty, design, purpose. There was chaos and nothing, and now there is life, and it was good. It was very good. For some reason, unknown to us, he created a tree that they should not eat from. He allowed the serpent to enter, and he allowed the man and woman to disobey and bring evil into the world. However, there is a clear distinction between allowing sin and authoring sin. So we sought to answer the question, why is there evil and suffering? That's a piece of this, right? In our pursuit of trying to understand this world, we have a part of our answer. The man and the woman, with the help of the serpent, brought evil and suffering into the world. This is the truth we find in Scripture. This is the origin of evil. This is why it's here. But we still feel a little unsatisfied. We still have all of these unknowns swimming in our head. These are the deep waters. We're tempted to doubt. That's what the concentration camp victim, that's what David Hume is getting at. That's what a lot of our culture is wrestling with. If we're honest, this is what we're wrestling with. We're tempted to doubt in the goodness of God. But before we start questioning the God of the universe on his goodness, let me just ask all of us a few questions. If we can't think of a reason why God would do something, does that mean there isn't an answer? If in our very limited perspective, are we even able to grasp such a reason, if it were given? Not only that, but sin has corrupted our minds. We live on this side of the fall. Would we even submit to an answer that was given? Let's just compare and contrast ourselves to God. We have a beginning. He does not. We are finite. He is infinite. He has complete knowledge. We only see in part. We are fallen. He is perfect. There will always be mystery to God and wonder and awe. This is why we worship him. Now, the skeptic in the room, maybe I've felt this way too at times. You know, you may be thinking I'm trying to dodge the question. I'm just asking some more questions. Aaron, you're not really answering any of these whys very well. In fact, it feels like you're just giving us more questions. Well, you aren't wrong. We don't have many answers because God hasn't given them, especially on some of these that we're pushing on. He didn't tell us why he made a tree that the man and woman couldn't eat from. He doesn't explain why or how this snake appears or why he remained silent through it all. Maybe you're thinking, so you mean to tell me you led me down a bunch of why roads that don't even lead anywhere? No, that's not what I'm suggesting. No, in fact, I truly believe that these kinds of questions actually can lead us back to God. We grossly underestimate the power of sin, even right now, and our own distortions, the way we see and experience the world. We are obsessed with control. It's hard not to know. It was hard before sin entered the world for Adam and Eve to see that the fruit was good and not to take it. It's so much harder. But God is showing us something in his word. You're here for a reason. We're in this text for a reason right now, exploring these things. And it's, you know, this can be a long journey, but these kinds of questions can lead us, and they should lead us, to the goodness of God. If we hold tight to the promises of God and trust that he is good, these questions can lead us away from our need for control and our desire to live independent from the giver of life. God promises many things, many very good things. He doesn't promise to answer all our questions. There is a mystery, there is a tension, but he does show us that he is good, unequivocally, without fail. Look at how God responds. Look at his goodness and his response to the man and woman after they sin. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" He's holding him responsible, but he also knows perfectly well what happened. He's pursuing them. He gives the man and woman consequences for their actions, but they don't die immediately. Already, mercy and grace. He then clothes them properly. He doesn't turn his back on them. He continues to meet their needs. These first few kindnesses are the start of many. God works in seen and unseen ways to greatly diminish the effects of sin in this world. He did it then. He's doing it right now. We rarely think about this when we see all of the evil out there. And I get it. There's a lot of evil. If left unchecked, sin would create a world of absolute darkness. And I hate to break it to you, but as we continue this journey through Genesis as a church, it gets a lot worse. God really meant it when he said, life apart from him would bring death. In fact, when we take a moment to treat sin seriously, and if we're truly honest with the wickedness in our hearts, we shouldn't be wondering about the problem of evil. If sin is total darkness, and God didn't hold sin at bay, in some ways we should be wondering, why is there any good? The reason is God is good. That's why there is good. That's why it was good in the garden. He remained good even after death and destruction and chaos and darkness descended. Here at the end of Genesis 3, we see the mercy and goodness of God on display. We started by looking at Psalm 10, when the psalmist asks, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Look at how Psalm 10 concludes, starting in verse 14. "But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief. You take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror." We see here in Psalm 10 the comfort of God, but we also see that God, he takes sin seriously. He treats sin seriously. And God treated it seriously in Genesis 3 when he removes them from his presence and from the garden. He has mercy. They don't drop dead, but he does hold them to account. And it's comforting to know that God treats sin seriously. He hates evil, and his anger burns against it. Now, this might not seem like comfort at first, partly because we're so unlike God. Human anger, and most of our experience with especially with human anger, is a distortion. It's a terrible, it's a violent thing. And, you know, this is not new. You certainly think back in the Roman Empire, they were obsessed with violence, and we are too. I mean, you think about all of the movies, anywhere from Princess Bride and Inigo Montoya fighting for revenge. Is anger, and there's or even Gladiator, or I can't recommend them, but the John Wick series, right? There's all this. We just love to see the bad guy get it. Like there's something in there, and again, even those things are distorted because there's an obsession with this violence, and that when man takes vengeance in his own hands, it's a terrible, terrible thing. But we all want, especially if you've been wronged by people, you want justice. You want, there's something in us that's crying for it. So it is a comfort, but where does God's wrath point? Where is his anger found? And that brings us to our final point. I skipped point two, but I think I covered it. How do we fix this? And ironically, it's actually the justice of God that starts to open this door. We're trying so hard to as we reconcile all this together. Like it's like we're holding two magnets that won't go together. Like evil is really, really bad. Really bad. And somehow God's good. And these are happening in the same moment. Like, evil's allowed to exist, but God never, ever condones it. He hates it. His anger is burning against it. And again, we have to be honest with our inability to sort of wrap our minds around this thing that feels like they're contrasting, but it's undeniably clear that God is absolutely in control. He knows, he's known from the beginning what was going to happen. He's numbered our days before. He's known us in our mother's womb. He's seen all things. He sees things to his completion, all in one moment. And yet, he still is present. His goodness is still upon us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't turned his back. And again, that brings us to our solution. At some point, we have to just realize, I think the Bible is telling us that there's two things that are true at the same time, that feel like we have to diminish one or the other in order to work. Like the math doesn't work in our heads until we either make evil to be not so bad, and we diminish its effects, or we have to make God not so powerful. We have to distort or change our image of God in order to make the thing work. And again, I would submit to you, this is the very thing that got us into a problem in the beginning, was to distort what God said, to distort who God is, and it will only lead to death. So when we wonder why God would allow sin and suffering, when we're tempted to doubt in the goodness of God, we wonder, is God just indifferent? Does he really care? In addition to the profound mercies of God on display from Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, we see a God who is not far away, but draws near. He gets involved with his people. We also see a God that hates sin. He won't tolerate it. And the solution of all the culminating, the whole story was promised in Genesis is the greatest display of love that God could possibly do. His love and his justice meet in the person of Jesus. He comes into the world. You can't accuse him for, as much as we're tempted, like, God doesn't love us. Like, well, he wouldn't have gotten involved. He wouldn't have spared us. He wouldn't have come into the world to be taking on flesh, suffering inextricable pain and ridicule and shame. He became sin for us. He gave up his life for us. Not only did he take on all of this, but he obeyed perfectly. He did what Adam could not. Let's spend just a little bit of time as we continue to try to just confirm what we're starting to gather from where God's pointing us in the personal work of Jesus. Let's turn to Romans 5. I won't have these words on the screen, so and I'll read slowly if you don't have anything with you. But Romans 5, we'll start in verse 12. And there's a lot here. We're sort of entering Paul's argument. And it can be a little confusing if you just kind of drop into it. And so I'll kind of comment where I'm not going to explain things, and you should study on your own or ask me questions later. I'm happy to explain. But I just want to highlight that he's saying a lot about this what Christ is accomplishing, how he answers the problem of evil, and how he's the fulfillment of Adam, how evil came through Adam, but now there's a solution. What's the solution? So therefore, he just finished saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we've received reconciliation. So therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. He's confirming what we've already observed. And so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. It's a little bit confusing. Again, I'm not going to open or explain that. But come down to verse 17. He kind of goes on with his argument. For if, because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. By living the perfect life, by coming and dying in our place, by solving the anger and the wrath of God, by conquering, he accomplished everything that brings us back into unity with God. Therefore, just as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not our righteousness, but his. So why does it still feel so terrible? If you found faith in Christ, you still experienced evil and suffering. It's still a real thing. If you're still on the fence and still questioning and doubting, it really seems bleak if God isn't good. But for those of us who have found hope and faith and a belief in the goodness of God, it really takes the sting. Oh, like you think of that verse in Corinthians, oh death, where is your sting? It should. Now I'm trying to climb out of the hole that we're in. We're swimming up from the water that we were just in. Like, you guys can smile. You all are staring very seriously at me. It's good news. Like, death does not have the final say. Evil and suffering don't have to last. We actually have hope. We actually have a God who is comforting us and has solved the problem. I want to look at one more scene. Just to illustrate this, and I want to look at a moment when I just want to look at to Jesus when he was on this earth. and the story of Lazarus. I've always loved this story. It's a profound display of the kindness and the care of God. And if you're not familiar, I'll set up the scene a little bit. Jesus and his life and ministry had a great impact on many, many, many people. And especially John and others even highlight is Lazarus and Mary, his sister, and this family was very just dear to him. There's a deep affection that Jesus had for them. It's this interesting scene. We're kind of encountered with all these whys again. Lazarus becomes sick, and they send word to Jesus that he's sick. And at this point, Jesus has been healing people and massive display of his power and his miracle and his healing. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, we'll just let Jesus know Lazarus is sick. It's getting worse, but we'll trust God. Jesus will come and help his friend. And time passes and. Time passes, and then we learn he doesn't heal them, and Lazarus dies, and there's this horrible moment where Mary's, why Jesus I believe you had the absolute power to heal and you what you didn't do it, and the beauty of this story is you can't really, because the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and Jesus was deeply sorrowful at the death of Lazarus. So you can't say he didn't care, but there's a nuance here that I didn't see before until I looked at a really helpful article by B.B. Warfield. He talks a lot about this word, and it's kind of the scene here. When Jesus, I'll read a verse, I'll just read verse 33 here. He says, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There's a little footnote that says, or was indignant. And as Warfield points out in this article, and if you look at the text and the Greek behind it, it shows this word, troubled, is actually, and you see it in other places, is actually anger. And it's not only anger, it's extreme anger. You could even translate it as rage. He was furious. This is what Warfield says. He says, the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin in verse 38 phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates still, to adopt Calvin's words on verse 33, the general misery of the whole human race. And Jesus burns with rage against the oppressor of men, against evil and death. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed, and his heart, if not his lips, cry out. Here, the anger of God displayed in Jesus and his deep love and care and sadness over death. But again, Jesus doesn't just weep. He is the Savior of the world. He is the answer to all of this evil. It's why we sang earlier about him ruling and reigning and the King. He's victorious. He's the conqueror of all of evil. And even right now, he foreshadows his own victory by raising Lazarus from the dead. He says death will not have the answer. It will not have the final say. Evil will not remain. I will conquer it. This was God's plan from the beginning. So as we look to close and try to apply some of this, again, there's a lot that we still are wrestling with. There's an end to ourselves that we come to when we consider these things, but it's far from without hope. There is so much hope. There's so much God is doing, and he's redeeming the world. He's making us new creations. He's working despite evil. You think even of Pharaoh and Joseph, how he says this beautiful statement: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." He is operating within. It's not why evil exists, but he is operating in it. He's working things for the good of those who love them, who are called according to his purposes. Right? There's we could keep going on and on and on and on about the goodness of God. So if you're one of those people who've experienced a lot of suffering, it's hard. You sort of have to work through this tension. There's lots of responses. We do this. We could run from our problems. We can numb ourselves from our problems. We can close our eyes. There's lots that we can do to kind of sort of cope with this thing. But that's not what God's calling us. God is calling, come to me, come to cry out to me. Like, search for me. Do it in the context of his people. Don't blame God. All these other ways to answer this question are just far more dark. This is really good news. And maybe you're someone who hasn't experienced very much suffering. We do live in a pretty comfortable place in the world. We don't come face to face as much, maybe as some, with all these problems of suffering. And so we need to be honest. We can't dismiss our sin. We need to examine the ways that we are deeply wicked. And it's really easy. It's much easier for us to kind of pretend that we're not that bad, and not treat sin seriously, and not feel like we need a savior. If that's where you're struggling, I think you need to examine. I think you need to read a lot more of what's in Scripture and how it describes the reality. You should probably talk to some people who have experienced sin and suffering. You're going to see very quickly that the world is broken and that we need a solution. And that solution is Jesus. So, Brian, would you come up to close us? And we're just going to point ourselves to the personal work of Jesus and knowing full well that we can't reconcile all of this tension, you know, on this side of eternity. We don't have complete knowledge, but I'll ask you, will you submit to imperfect knowledge to a perfect God? Will you trust that he is good? Will you try to hold this mystery this mystery of God, of who he is, without diminishing evil or diminishing God himself? So let's stand, actually, and sing this.